All right, hopefully everybody has an outline tonight, and we are going through the 10 rules for Bible interpretation in our focus on how to study the Bible. And so tonight we're going to focus on rule number 8. So if you have your outline, I'll briefly review the first rules that we've looked at. Number one, the Bible must be interpreted with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We must not leave that out. It's the Holy Spirit who is the teacher of God's Word, the ultimate teacher of God's Word, and we must seek the Holy Spirit's guidance as we study the Word. Number two, the larger context of the passage should always be allowed to influence and limit the interpretation of the passage. So don't just look at one verse or just at two or three words or even at just two or three verses. Make sure that you read what comes before it and what comes after it, and then you'll know the full meaning that that the scripture has for us. Number three, the definition of words is best determined by how those words are used in other parts of scripture. And so one of the best things we can do is to look at the words and then find those words as they're used in other places and see how they're used there, and that'll always inform the verses that we're studying. Number four, Bible interpretation should involve some elbow grease. This is one of those things that we'll not get anything out of unless we put something into it. And it's those who work hard at Bible study who get the greatest rewards. Number five, interpretation must come before application. And we spent a long time on that last week, week before last, I don't remember. We first have to figure out what the Bible says before we can figure out what it says to us. Too many times people start with the question, what does this mean to me? And that's always the wrong question to begin with. First, we have to figure out what it means, period. Then number six, the verse cannot mean what it did not mean. And so don't come up with some newfangled translation interpretation that could not have been true when the verse was written, and to the people to whom the verse was written, it cannot mean today what it did not mean then. Number seven, allow the whole counsel of Scripture to explain and expand on individual passages. Sometimes people will take just a narrow passage, and even they'll look at the context of the passage, the few verses before and after, and they'll come up with something that is contrary to what is taught in other places in Scripture. Well, that's wrong. We need to have a broader view of Scripture, and when you're studying a subject in one place, you need to see what the Scripture says throughout the Bible. That brings us to number eight. Interpretation must be sensitive to the genre of literature being studied. Now, my plan was tonight I was going to do rule 8, rule 9, and rule 10, and then we would be able to move on to Bible study techniques the next week. But as I began to really work on rule 8, I realized not only could I not do it in 15 minutes, I don't even think I can do it in the whole hour that we have. And so what we're probably going to do is spend two or three weeks on rule number 8, maybe just 2 weeks on rule number 8, and then we'll get to 9 and 10. One of the most important things to know when studying the Bible is the genre of the literature that we're studying. And so let me give you some examples. The Bible is put together much like a newspaper. And so you know when you're reading the newspaper, there are different kinds of information found in the newspaper. So there are news articles, and when you read a news article, at least hopefully, you're reading facts about an event or about a person, and you can believe them in most cases, in many cases, that tells you the story of what happened. But then you go over to the editorial page. Now, you know, you don't read the editorial page like you read the front page, right? Because the editorial page, those aren't facts presented as they happened. That's somebody's opinion about some situation or some issue. Well, then you go over to the comic section, right? Now, that's a whole different kind of the newspaper, right? And sometimes maybe there's more truth in the comic section than in the front page, but you generally read the comic section with a different eye. And then you go to the classified ads, and that's different altogether. And so when you read a newspaper, you don't just read the whole thing the same way. There are different sections that you read with a completely different approach. Now, the Bible is the same way. So we've got the law, and we've got a history section in the beginning of the Bible. We've got some poetry in the middle of the Old Testament. We've got the Psalms and the Proverbs. And even those are very different genres of literature. Then we have all of the prophets, the major and minor prophets. That's a whole different ball game when you're reading the prophets. Then we've got the Gospels. And then we've got the history book of Acts. And the Gospel and Acts read a little differently. And then you get to the epistles, and they're very different. And then to the apocalyptic literature at the end. And so really, to read the Bible well, you need to know what section you're reading and what the rules are for reading that section. Because if not, you will get as confused in the Bible as you would if you're reading the comics as if they were the front page news. Does that make sense? And so we must be very, very careful. So I wrote down some examples of how people mess this up, just general examples. Oftentimes people will read the book of Proverbs and they will read it as if the Proverbs were promises to us. Now the Proverbs are true, just like every other part of Scripture is true, but they are true in a different way than the promises are true. But if you get that mixed up, you will get very confused reading the book of Proverbs. People will read Old Testament prophecy like it was a gospel lesson. And so there are prophetic words in the Old Testament where God promises that this is going to happen and that other thing is going to happen. And that certainly is true, but you've got to understand that that's different than just reading the Gospels, because you have to ask who is the audience and who is he saying that this is going to happen to and who is the promise made to. And so it's a very different thing. People read the parables like they read the book of James. And so sometimes people get confused because they read the parables and they don't understand that it's an illustration. And so they come up with wrong conclusions. People misunderstand that poetry is not prose. And the biggest one, perhaps, is the one we're going to try to tackle tonight, the most complicated one. People misread the Old Testament law. And so tonight, what I thought we would do is we'll just take the whole time that we have, and I want to teach you how to read the Old Testament law. Now, if you've ever done a read through the Bible commitment, you know that it's a lot of fun when you're in the book of Genesis, right? And so you read about Genesis, and then you get to Exodus, and Exodus is a lot of fun. And then what happens? Well, then you get to Leviticus, right? And you start reading this stuff that doesn't make sense and doesn't seem like it should matter to anybody, and you wonder what kind of God would even have come up with a rule like that, and why would anybody even be concerned with something like that? But as you're reading through these things that seem like they don't have very much to do with us at all, you find sprinkled through there some really important sounding things, like do not murder or love your neighbor. And so if you are like me, you've read through that and you've wondered, how do I interpret this? How do I read this when it has these things that don't seem like they should apply to me, and then there are things that do seem like they should apply to me? Well, hopefully tonight we can answer that question. So back to your outline, why is this an issue? Well, some of the Old Testament law seems odd and are not generally embraced. And so let me give you some examples. Exodus 34:26b, you must not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, is that a Bible verse you taught your kids when they were young? You better not let me catch you boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. I've warned you about that. Doesn't it just seem like an odd command that it would make the Bible? Leviticus 19:19, you are to keep my statutes, do not crossbreed two different kinds of livestock, sow your fields with two kinds of seed, or put on a garment made of two kinds of material. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? And so all of you who are wearing cotton wool blend, undershorts, you are violating what the Word of God says is the right standard for living. Why would he tell us we can't have a garment that's made with two different kinds of material, wool and cotton, or you pick the material? Seems odd. Deuteronomy 22:12, make tassels on the four corners of the outer garments that you wear. Now, I was looking as you came in tonight, and I don't see anybody with tassels on their outer garments. Deuteronomy 14:8. This is the one that I really am upset about. And pigs, though they have hooves, they do not chew the cud, and they are unclean for you. Do not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. That means no ribs, no barbecue sandwiches, no pork and beans, nothing, right? So, you know, we look at laws like that and we generally just dismiss them. We have different sophisticated ways of explaining them away, but we dismiss those. Yet, some Old Testament laws seem to form the moral underpinnings of the Christian life. So let me show you some other laws that are mixed in with those odd-sounding things that we just generally ignore. Things like Leviticus 19:18, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now that sounds like a pretty good command, right? Jesus thought it was a pretty good command. He quoted it and said we should follow it. And it's mixed in with all of these strange sounding commands. So if we're to follow that command, are we to also follow these other commands? And how do we determine? Exodus 20, verse 13, do not murder. Deuteronomy 5:18, do not commit adultery. Now, those are all commands that we think are valid today, but how do we determine? So how do we decide which ones are applicable? Most Christians today make this decision based merely on whether they like the law. Now, it boils down to just that simple. We think the commands that we like are true for today, and we think the commands that we don't like are no longer applicable to us. Now, this leaves us open to confusion, especially about the issue of homosexuality. Now, so you live in Texas. I just moved from Ohio. I'm not suggesting this isn't a debate that happens in Nacogdoches, Texas, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't happen here with the frequency that it happens in Ohio. And let me tell you, if you're not straight on how to interpret the Old Testament law, you'll end up in Ohio having debates with people who are pretty clever and will put you in a corner pretty quickly because you'll be hard-pressed to explain why you believe that the Old Testament law that says homosexuality is a sin, but you don't believe the law that says you can't wear two different materials in the same garment is a sin. You need to know how to interpret this or you're going to lose those debates. And just by the way, people of that persuasion who are interested in debating you have all read, or many of them have read the same set of books, okay? And so they come with the same tools, debating tools, the same points to argue. And so there are some books, there's some information out there that unless you're just really clear on your understanding of how to interpret this Old Testament law, I'm telling you, they will back you in the corner. And I've had this conversation with people, and I've had to learn to be more clear in my understanding. And so that's not the only reason we should know this, but that's one reason that we should know how to interpret these laws. So let's see if we can figure it out. What is the Old Testament law? Well, it's given by God to the people of Israel. It's not given specifically to us. We'll see that in a moment. But it is given by God to the people of Israel. Leviticus 26:46 says, these are the statutes, ordinances, and laws the Lord established between himself and the Israelites through Moses on Mount Sinai. They are not a condition of the relationship, but a confirmation of the relationship. And that's something we could spend a long time on. But let me just briefly explain that sometimes people think that the rules are how you get to have a relationship with God. That you follow the rules, and if you follow the rules, then you're a part of God's family. But is that what the Bible teaches? No, it doesn't teach that in the New Testament, but it also never really taught that in the Old Testament either. God didn't give the Ten Commandments and tell the world, if you follow the Ten Commandments, then you are in the nation of Israel. No, the rules were not a condition for the relationship. They were confirmation of the relationship. God gave the Ten Commandments to people he already had a relationship with. You see the difference? These weren't the guidelines to get in. These were for people who were already in. These were the instructions for how to live. Okay, so at my house, it's a little confusing right now since my kids all live in Ohio, but at my house, we have rules. A lot of them are on the kitchen refrigerator, and the rules say there's a rotation system of who cleans the kitchen and who cleans the floors and who cleans the restrooms and who cleans the... It's a complicated system. It requires a slide rule. It's got to be right because my kids are like little attorneys and they're always looking for loopholes. But there's a list of rules. And if you're a kid, you live at my house, you got to follow the rules. Now, those are not rules for how you get to be one of my kids, okay? A neighbor kid can't come in and keep the rules, and so now he's mine, right? No, the rules are for people who are already my kids. Does that make sense? And so we need to understand just this fundamental truth about the laws in the Old Testament. These are not the requirements to get in. These are confirmation that you are in, that you are in. These are instructions for how to live. Now, the role of the law is different for believers today. We are not in the nation of Israel. We are under a new covenant with the Lord. And so the law works a little different. It functions a little different for us today. We are no longer under the law. And I won't read all of this, but let me point out a couple of scripture passages. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. The law then was our guardian until Christ. So that tells us that something has changed so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And so the law was a guardian. And we don't have time tonight to go into all that that means. But it is expounded on in Romans 10. And you see the first few words there. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so we are no longer under the law in the same way that the Israelites were under the law in Old Testament times. It teaches us what sin is and thereby teaches us about the expectations of God. And so the law is a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not God's, it wasn't as if God came up with the law and then a few years later he said, well, that wasn't a very good idea. Let me come up with something else. No, the law was good. The law is good. It's a creation of God and it teaches us today what sin is, and that's an important function of the law. Romans 7:7 says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. And so the law teaches us about God's expectations. And I think we're going to see a little further down here, the law is going to teach us something about the character of God. The law has much value to us today because we see in it the heart and expectations of God. And you can see that in Matthew 5. Jesus said, don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. So we must not just dismiss the law. I mean, that would be the easy thing, but it would be the wrong thing to do. We could say, well, you know, I don't know what those books are that have the law in them in the Old Testament, but we just ignore those and we're sticking with the New Testament. Well, that's not how Jesus worked. He quoted the law. The epistles, the apostles in the epistles quoted the law. So they didn't just ignore it. We shouldn't ignore it. Jesus didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. And so we need to know how to deal with it. So how do we interpret the law? Well, sort of the old-fashioned way of doing this, and I've taught this before. This is not a bad thing to teach. In fact, this is the way I was taught in school, is that you separate the law into three categories: ceremonial law, civil law, and moral law. And so then ceremonial law would be things about how they did their ceremonies, that where it tells you to bring, you know, a turtle dove to the temple on a certain day or something. That would be a ceremonial law. And so since we don't have that ceremony, we don't need the ceremonial law, and so you would disregard that. Then a civil law we would say would be something that had to do with how they were to interact with one another under the civil government of Israel. And so we would identify something like the laws about how you can sell your land, but in 40 years, the land reverts back to you. There are a bunch of laws about that. We could say, well, that's a civil law, and we don't live in Israel anymore, so we can disregard civil laws. And then if it's a moral law, if it's something like do not murder, then that's a law that we should abide by today. And so the traditional way of interpreting these is to divide them into those three categories, and we ignore the first two categories, and we follow the third. But I think that's probably not the best way to do it. And I want to be careful here because a lot of really smart men who taught me the Bible taught that system, but it's they don't teach that system anymore because people just recognize that there are some problems with it. First of all, nowhere does the Bible speak of those distinctions. That's just something artificial that man made up in order to try to get a handle on this. Many places in the Bible, it is very difficult to determine whether something is a civil law, a moral law, or a ceremonial law. Sometimes you just don't know. It's just very difficult to tell, so you just have to pick. And that's not a very good system for interpreting the Bible. And I can give you an example. Take, for instance, in the Ten Commandments, there is the law about keeping the Sabbath, that you should keep the Sabbath. Now, so is that a ceremonial law, a civil law, or a moral law? Well, some people would suggest it is a ceremonial law because it had something to do with the fact that they worshiped on the Sabbath. Well, if it is a ceremonial law, and it does have something to do with their ceremonies, if it's a ceremonial law, then by the old way of interpreting this, we would just ignore it. But are we to just ignore that, or is there some reference to it in the New Testament? Well, there seems to be some significant reference to it in the New Testament. And so if we decide it's a ceremonial law, we've got a problem because Jesus didn't ignore it. And so that's a problem. So then other people would say, well, it's not a ceremonial law, it's a moral law. When it says keep the Sabbath, it's talking about a moral law. Well, you've got a problem there too, because if it's a moral law, what are you supposed to do with the moral laws? You're supposed to keep them, right? So did anybody keep the Sabbath this last week? Did you keep the Sabbath on Saturday and do everything that the Bible says that you should do on the Sabbath in the Old Testament? No, none of you did. And so we obviously don't really believe it was a moral law at all. So you see how this can get very complicated, even trying to determine whether it's civil, moral, or ceremonial. I could give you another example. Deuteronomy 25:4, and this isn't in your outline, but it says, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. So if we were just trying to decide, is that ceremonial, is that moral, or is that civil? Well, we could debate it back and forth. Most of us, I think, would decide it's not moral. I mean, that's not some moral law that we have to follow today. Do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So we would either call it ceremonial or civil. And then because we call it one of those, we would dismiss it. Now, here's the problem with that. I mean, it seems like an easy law to dismiss, right? Most of us don't even have oxes, right? And so we could just dismiss the law. The problem is when the Apostle Paul interpreted that, he did not dismiss it at all. 1 Corinthians 9:9, this is what Paul wrote. It is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is God really concerned about oxen? If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it too much that we reap material benefits from you? And so Paul is writing about compensating pastors and ministers. And he uses this verse, and he says that this Old Testament verse about not muzzling an ox has some modern application in the church. So you see, he didn't just simply write it off as a ceremonial law. He brought it into modern times and said it still has meaning, which goes back to what Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill it, that it still has meaning. So there must be some other way that we can interpret these very, very complicated Old Testament laws that say on one hand that you can't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk, and on the other hand says you cannot commit adultery. We've got to understand, there has to be some way to understand how to interpret this so that we benefit from it the way God would have us to. So let me give you the answer. So five principles, and I'm going to walk through them, and then we're going to practice for a while because I want to make sure you understand. So principle number one, we need to identify what the particular law meant to the initial audience. So we're going to read the law. Don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. And then we're going to try to figure out what was that law saying to its original audience. Okay, in that case, it was saying, you know, if you're going to boil a goat, don't use its mother's milk. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. But we're going to figure out what did it mean. Let's make sure we can understand what it meant to the original hearers of that law. Number two, next we're going to determine the differences between the initial audience and believers today. Okay, so some of these laws were written to people and in circumstances that are different today. So we're going to see what did it mean to those people, and then what differences are there between those people and their situation and us today and our situation. All right, now this is going to come into focus, I promise you, as we practice in a moment. But number three, principle number three, we're going to develop universal principles from the text. Okay, once we know what it meant to them and how we're different from them, then we're going to come up with some universal principles. Here's what this is teaching. And a universal principle means a principle that would be true of any person, anywhere, at any time. Not just something that would be true of people who lived 3,500 years ago, but a principle that would be true even to today. And then number four, we're going to correlate the principle with New Testament teaching. So we're not just going to make up some principle. We have to have some checks and balances here and come up with some crazy, kooky interpretation. We need to see what the New Testament has to say, how the New Testament shines light on this principle. And then number five, we're to apply the modified universal principle to life today. Because once we see what the New Testament has to say about it, it's probably going to change our principle just a little bit. It's going to inform our principle. So you got that? We're going to see what it said to them. We're going to see how they and us are different. Then we're going to come up with a principle. Then we're going to see what the New Testament has to say about it as a check and balance. And then we're going to let that change our principle, and then that's what the law means. Now, it's simpler than it sounds. So I have chosen three really complicated examples, and we're just going to practice on them for a while. So Exodus 22, 25 through 27 says, if you lend silver to my people, to the poor person among you, you must not be like a creditor to him. You must not charge him interest. Okay, so he says here, you can't charge anybody interest. I don't know if we've got any bankers in here. Do you charge anybody interest? Okay, it says you must not charge people interest. And then it goes on to say, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as collateral, return it to him before sunset. And so if you take collateral, specifically a cloak, a coat, but perhaps this could refer to any kind of collateral, you can only keep it until the end of the business day. For it is his only covering, it is the clothing for his body. What will he sleep in? And if he cries out to me, I will listen because I am gracious. So that's scary. You're a banker, you charge somebody interest or you keep collateral, and your customer prays to God, it says God's going to get you for that. Okay? You want to quit your job tomorrow? So what in the world does that mean to us today? How do we interpret that today? Well, let's go through our five principles. Number one, let's identify what the particular law meant to the initial audience. So what did it mean to the people to whom it was written? Well, there were many poor people in Israel. Did I write this out in your notes? Do you have a paragraph? I hate just to read it to you, but I guess I will. There were many poor people in Israel, and as is usually the case, the poor people were vulnerable due to their needs. A person with great amounts of money could have easily taken advantage of a poor person by charging unfair interest or by taking away something essential for basic living, such as a coat or a blanket. If someone had an emergency and needed money, they might have no choice but to enter into an unfair arrangement with an unscrupulous lender. And this passage warns people to be wise and loving in their business practices. So that's what it meant to them. Don't take advantage of people. And here's what that means in that culture. It means give them a coat back when it gets cold at night and don't charge them interest. So now let's determine the differences between that situation and those people and today, because there are some differences. Today, there are laws that provide some safeguards against usury and confiscation of vitally needed property. There are also safety nets for the very poor, so that it is unlikely in America that a person would die of hunger or exposure if they were seeking help. Now, no political commentary here. If that's wrong, then it's just wrong. That's I don't want to debate that. But there's at least some truth to that, right? So we're in a whole different situation. In Israel, 3,500 years ago, if you didn't have anything to eat, you starved to death. If you didn't have anywhere to sleep, you froze to death. There were no hotels. There was no unemployment. There was no welfare. There were no shelters. There was nothing. There was nothing. And so things are a little different now. There are still poor people. There are still people who suffer and go without. There are still people who get taken advantage of by others. But things are different today. Okay, so now we've figured out what it meant to the first people. We've talked about some of the differences. Number three, let's develop a universal principle from the text. The universal principle is that of love and mercy. We should treat others in a way that looks out for their welfare and not just our own. Now, do you see? That's not tied to history or to present day. We must look out for people's welfare, not just our own. So when I take something from somebody, when I enter into a business practice with somebody, so I'm in the process, I'm trying to sell a house and a car. And if you want to buy one, if you buy the house, I'll give you the car, okay? So the car I'm trying to sell is a clunker. It is my daughter's car. When I bought it for her when she was 16, I said, listen, you're 16 and your car is 16. Here you go. And it is not in the best of health. So it needed some work, and I sent it to a friend of mine who repairs cars in Ohio. And he said, listen, it would, even with the friend's discount, it would cost way more to repair this car than it's worth. You don't need to repair this car. And I said, okay, then let's sell it. And he said, okay, well, we'll sell it. And I said, now listen, I don't want to sell it because I know nothing about cars. He gave me a whole list of things that are wrong with it. I don't know but what two things are on the entire list. I said, listen, we'll sell the car, but before somebody buys it, I'm going to give them your phone number, and I want you to tell them everything is wrong with the car. And then he said, well, listen, how about I just sell it? And he texted me just a few minutes ago. I think he just sold it for $34. That's with a tank of gas. So I don't know if I'm going to win or lose on this. But no, listen. So when I sell my car, or when he sells the car for me, I don't just need to look out for my own interests. The car looks pretty good. You wouldn't expect that it was worth nothing almost just looking at it. Drive it around. I mean, it'll safely get around the block. As long as you don't go too fast, or as long as you're only turning right and not left, it'll. But listen, in this transaction, my goal shouldn't be how much can I benefit me. I could probably sell the car for more than it's really worth if I didn't tell the whole story. But I need to be concerned not just for my welfare, but for their welfare. And when somebody sold it to me, they told me, they were honest with me about the car, and I want to be honest with the next person. And so I think that's sort of the timeless principle that we see here, that we need to put other, in a business transaction, you need to put the other person's welfare ahead of your own. And so now let's look at the New Testament. Principle number four, correlate the principle with New Testament teaching. Jesus communicates the universal principle when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, right? So Jesus already said this. So now I'm going to put those things together. I'm going to let the universal principle in number three be informed by what Jesus said in number four. And here's what I come up with number five, applying the modified universal principle to life today. Every believer should look out for those less fortunate and find ways to be a blessing to them to demonstrate the love of God instead of looking for a way to exploit their weakness for one's benefit. All right, now, you see what we did? We took this unusual command that said it's a sin to charge interest or to keep collateral. And we've wondered, well, what does that mean for us today? Well, so we've gone through these steps, and what we've come up with today is that when you're having a business transaction, you need to make sure that you're looking for a way to be a blessing to the other person and not exploit their situation. So you see what we did? We took the Old Testament law that seemed sort of funky, and we have understood it as a biblical instruction for how Christians should live today. All right? Now, let's look at another one. Leviticus 19, 27, and 28. So these get more controversial as they go. You are not to cut off the hair at the sides of your head or mar the edge of your beard. You are not to make gashes on your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves, for I am the Lord. And so this is the you shouldn't have a tattoo verse. Okay, so now I'm only going to ask you to raise your hand if you have a tattoo. We won't have living illustrations here, but what does that mean? Is it a sin to have a tattoo? Now don't answer out loud because you might embarrass yourself until we get to the bottom of this. But so I've heard people say, though, it's a sin to have a tattoo, sin to have a tattoo, because the Bible says very clearly, Leviticus 19, 28, it's a sin to have a tattoo. I know a lot of parents use this with their kids, sin to have a tattoo. Well, it is a sin to have a tattoo if your parents say you shouldn't have a tattoo. I mean, that's a sin. There is a Bible verse for that, and if you need me to help you find it, I will. I know the Bible verse is about following what your parents say. But let's see if we can figure out what this means in our context today. Well, principle number one, identify what the particular law meant to the initial audience. So on this one, you got to do a little bit of digging, honestly. The style of a man's hair by cutting the sides shorter was a localized pagan ritual. And we see this in the scripture. Jeremiah 9:26 says, Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammonites, Moab, and the inhabitants of the desert who clip the hair on their temples, all of these nations are uncircumcised and the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. So he says that this was a hairstyle worn by these pagan people as really a rebellion against the one true living God. And then we see the same thing in Jeremiah 25:23. It talks about people clipping their hair. And it's talking about this whole section of scripture. These practices were practices that people used to advertise that they worshiped a pagan God. So you got that in your mind? And so the tattoos, the haircuts, for the original readers of this passage, those referred to practices where people would advertise that they were worshiping a pagan God. Okay, so number two, let's determine the differences between the initial audience and believers today. Okay, now are there some differences? Well, there are. None of those practices are necessarily signs of pagan worship today. And so if you cut the hair off your temples, which you know how people have, just the hair in the middle, all these millennials, I'm looking around, see if we got anybody, where it just sort of comes to a peak in the middle, looks like they were just born an hour ago, kind of hairdo. So that's what this is talking about. Looking around, see if we got any of those here. But most young worship pastors have it. So you look at some of your worship pastors, and they ours doesn't really have that possibility. But all right. So is that a sign of worshiping a pagan God today? No. And neither are tattoos. Now, I'm not for tattoos, but I'm not for a lot of things. I'm probably not for your football team either, but I'm not going to preach a sermon against it, maybe. And so if we determine the differences between the initial audience and believers today, there is a big difference here. Those things are not today signs of worshiping a pagan God. So let's develop a universal principle from the text. That's number three. Here's the principle. God's people should should live distinct lives. Okay? They should not engage in things that might reasonably lead other people to think that they were involved in any kind of pagan ritual. So you shouldn't wear something, you shouldn't do something that might lead somebody reasonably to think that you worshiped some false god. Because that's really what was happening in this verse. He was saying, don't cut your hair in some funny way, because that's the way people that worship this false god cut their hair. And so the principle is, don't dress or get a mark on your body or something that would lead people to think that you worshiped a false god. Now, let us correlate the principle with New Testament teaching. And so I don't want to read this whole passage, but it's here for you to read. The 1 Corinthians 8 passage talks about eating food offered to idols, and we know that that doesn't mean anything. There are no idols, so I don't care what the butcher prayed and what foreign god he may have prayed to before he cut my meat, because I know that that doesn't matter, and that's just a bunch of nothing. But, he says, if by doing that, I'm going to prevent somebody, by eating that meat, I'm going to prevent somebody from walking with the Lord, then I shouldn't do that. Because I don't need to do anything that's going to cause somebody else to stumble in their spiritual life. 1 Peter 2:11, that's easier to read, it's shorter. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage against your soul. So here he talks about the fact that we ought to live as strangers and exiles. We ought to be different from the people around us. And so he echoes the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6. So that takes us, that's what the New Testament says. And if we had time, we could go through those passages. But let's look at principle 5. Let's apply the modified universal principle to today. Well, we must not do anything that would reasonably identify us with pagan worship. Okay? Just that simple. So we've taken this Old Testament law that seemed sort of odd. What does it mean to us today? You should not do anything that might lead people in your community, in your family, in your workplace, or your school to believe that you worshiped some pagan god or you worshiped in a false way. So, women shouldn't cover their heads like Muslim women. You know, if you just think that's a cool way to dress, is it okay to, what is it called, a hijab? I don't know what it's called. But you might think, well, that's just a cool way to dress. But no, it's not just a cool way to dress. If you put on the head covering and all, that says to a reasonable person that you're worshiping a false god. And so that Old Testament principle, what does it mean to us today? Well, it means that. We shouldn't put a dot on our forehead. Now, I know I'm in Nacogdoches, Texas, not Central Ohio, but the Indians put the dots on the forehead, and I don't know all of what that means. Well, you shouldn't do that, right? Because it would lead a reasonable person to believe you're worshiping a foreign false god. And so there are things that you shouldn't wear, and there are things perhaps you shouldn't listen to. That's the import of the verse. Today, let's not do anything that would cause somebody to believe that we worshiped a false god. All right, does that make sense? Now let's do a very controversial one. Leviticus 18:22-23, Leviticus 20:13 say this. You are not to sleep with a man as with a woman. It is detestable. You are not to have sexual intercourse with any animal, defiling yourself with it. A woman is not to present herself to an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. And then Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man sleeps with a man as with a woman, they have both committed a detestable act, and they must be put to death. Their death is their own fault. Now, is this like wearing cloth that's made of two different yarns, or is this like you shall not murder? Well, let's see if we can figure it out. Let's start with principle number one. Let's identify what the particular law meant to the initial audience. Well, it meant this. Sex is a sacred gift that comes from the Lord. That's what it's saying. The sexuality, intimacy, a sacred gift that God gives to us. It also meant God created man and woman for each other. Okay, we see that here in this text, that God created man and woman for each other. And then thirdly, it is an abomination for people to pervert God's design. Okay, so that's what it meant to its original audience, those three things. Now, let's determine the differences between the initial audience and people today. Because now here's where advocates of this lifestyle will say that, things are very different today. Just like things were different with the tattoos, and just as things were different with the usury, the interest rates that we saw. So they would say things are different here. Well, perhaps, but let's see. So the prohibition against homosexual behavior, the prohibition was not based on culture, health, keeping the peace, or confusion with ritual practices of pagan nations. There's no evidence in the Bible that this had anything to do with their health or with the fact that this meant that you were worshiping a pagan god. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that. The second thing we know is that the prohibition is based on God's creation of man for woman and woman for man. That's what it's based on. Male and female haven't changed. So there are no cultural differences that come into play. You see what we did? So we determined what it meant to the first audience, and now we looked for any differences between the first audience and today. And really, there aren't any differences, because he said the reason the first audience shouldn't do it is because God created man and woman. Well, does God still create man and woman? That hasn't changed. So this isn't a cultural thing. This is based on creation, and it hasn't changed. And so then principle number three, develop universal principles from the text. Sex and sexuality are God's design and shouldn't be altered. That would be the universal principle. That God has given us sex and he has given us sexuality. They're a part of his design and it shouldn't be altered. So let's correlate that principle then with the New Testament. Remember, the New Testament is our check and balance. So if we come up with something and we can't find some correlation in the New Testament, then there's reason for us to, you know, go back and do our works again, you know, add up our sums again, because we may have made a mistake. But what does the New Testament say? Romans 1:26 says, "For this reason God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones." 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males," and it goes on further in the list. 1 Timothy 1:9-11, and we could go on. And so when we correlate this, in fact, I did go on, didn't I? I just wanted to make sure you were not confused. 1 Corinthians 7:2, "But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his," maybe a typo there, "own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband." And then Hebrews 13:4, Matthew 19:4-6. And so the New Testament teaches us that God values heterosexual marriage as a sacred institution and the only proper place for sexual expression. Okay, that's what the New Testament says. So we looked at what it meant to the first audience. We looked for differences, and there were none. And then we came up with a general principle. We checked it with the New Testament. And so now we come up with the final principle for life today. Homosexuality is a perversion of God's created design and an abomination to the Lord. Now, do you see how we did that? You see the difference? And so should we ignore any of these Old Testament laws? Should we ignore them? No, they all have value for us today. No matter how odd they seem, even if it says don't eat barbecue ribs, there's value for us today. That's the one we should have worked on, right? Now you're thinking, why didn't we do that one, Pastor? Well, you can go home and do that one. But every Old Testament law is valuable to us. And if we will walk it through these five rules, we will come up with a helpful instruction for Christian living. Now I'm going to give you some homework. So if we had had time, I would have done Leviticus 5:2. So jot that down, Leviticus 5:2. And this will be a great one to, it'll take you a little bit of elbow grease, but to do these five rules. It says, or if someone touches anything unclean, a carcass of an unclean animal, unclean livestock, or an unclean swarming creature. Oh, I gave you the wrong verse. All right, so I don't even know what that means. Don't use that one for your homework. But I do want to give you homework. So let's go all the way back to, my pages look different than yours. But in the very beginning, I gave you a list of unusual verses. So let's do the barbecue verse, Deuteronomy 14:8. And take that one and see if you could figure out what the barbecue verse has to say for us today. And whoever gets it right, I'll buy you a rack of ribs. Hey, so why should we work so hard to study these kinds of things in the Bible? This seems like such an obscure thing. And to go over the genres of Scripture, I was reminded of the answer to that this week. I was reading a book on studying the Bible, and the author quoted three people, and I thought this was helpful. Donald Gray Barnhouse, if you know him, he wrote a set of commentaries. He preached, I think, like 30 years through the book of Romans, and I've got his Romans commentary. I bet you've got his, Dr. Reed has his Romans commentary, and you probably actually read it. I just have it because it looks pretty. But it's... it's gigantic. He'll take one word out of the book of Romans and he'll write three sermons on it, and they're all 15 pages. So just brilliant, brilliant guy. So he was asked about his Bible study, and somebody said, "Well, what if you had it to do all over again?" And he said, "You know, if I only had three years to serve the Lord, if I only had 3 years, I would spend two of them studying and one of them speaking." That's significant. He said that at the end of his life. Billy Graham was asked if he would do anything different. And he said, "Yes." And this is a quote. "I would have studied more and spoken less. I would have studied at least three times more than I did in my ministry." So he regrets that he only studied a third as much as he should have studied. And then, so they asked Chuck Swindoll, and Chuck Swindoll quoted a Chinese proverb, which is interesting, that I've never heard before. "Dig the well before you're thirsty." You know, so many times we wait until life is falling apart and we don't have the answers. Marriage is holding on by a thread. Our kids are rebelling. And then we say, "I got to get serious about getting in the Lord's Word." But that's like waiting until you're so thirsty you can't stand it to dig the well. That's too late. That's too late. May we be good students and consistent students of Scripture. And so that's the bell. Time to go home. Thanks for coming. I'm serious. We're finished.